The reading tonight is taken from Matthew chapter 5 and can be found on page 969. Matthew chapter 5, starting to read at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then, come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord.
Shall we pray as we come to look at this together? A little later in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says these words, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Father, we pray and ask that tonight you will speak to us as we come to look at Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. Please open the door of our hearts to hear your voice, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with the European elections last week, the subject of racism has been a topic of conversation, hasn't it, in the media, on the news. And people have started to ask questions like, are we a lot more racist than we dared admit? Articles have been written in the national papers. Are we all racist? Well, here is a viewpoint. It was written by a guy called Howard Jacobson in The Independent. He said these words, discussing this issue of are we racist. He says, "Are we racists by virtue of having occasional malodorous thoughts about foreigners? If that's the case, then who shall escape whipping? Or does the racism lie not in the thought, but in the speaking of it? Or not even then, but in the putting the utterance into action? It would take the wisdom of Solomon to decide at which point in that slow sequence the thing we call racism enters." Well, I wonder, when does it become a problem? Is it possible we can kind of think we're all off the hook if it never goes beyond the odd thought that we might have? But what if the problem actually lies in our thoughts? Well, the shock, I think, of the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching here is that Jesus expects his followers, his disciples, to have a far deeper, a far more inner level of righteousness than I think any of us really have come to terms with. He wants our hearts. He wants it to be really deep. He's getting to our thoughts, which is pretty unsettling when we think about what that guy in The Independent was writing. Let's just remind ourselves where we are in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' great, famous sermon that he gave. It's recorded in Matthew 5 to 7. We're working all the way through it on these Sunday evenings. We started a few weeks back with something called the Beatitudes. That's the beginning of chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. etc. And that summed up, didn't it, the characteristics of the people Jesus describes who are in his kingdom. They're the essential characteristics of what a real, authentic disciple was. And then we saw, didn't we, how Jesus expects these characteristics to impact the world around, down in 13 to 16. He expects and wants his people to be so distinctively righteous, so distinctively good, that it will invite persecution on the one hand, and also people will see good deeds and be attracted to God as a result and glorify him. We saw, didn't we, how vitally important Jesus thinks it is that we really put into practice what he is saying in this sermon. And then last time we looked at the issue of the law. That's 17 down to 20. Now Jesus is of course talking to Jews, and so naturally the subject of the law of Moses, the Torah, comes up. And the controversy is that here's Jesus going around speaking with such authority, and it seems that he's saying something new. And so the teachers of the day, the Pharisees, were saying Jesus is abandoning the law, and he's taking all this authority on himself. But you see how Jesus answered them, didn't he? He said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." He's not come to abolish it. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. He said this, didn't he? "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus doesn't abolish the law. We saw, Clive explained, didn't he, that the ceremonial and civil aspects of the Jewish law are indeed fulfilled with the coming of Jesus, but the moral law, the moral commands, Jesus holds onto and teaches very strongly, as we're going to see in this sermon. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are really getting it wrong with Jesus. They accuse Jesus of not being righteous, but they're really getting it wrong, aren't they? Because Jesus says, doesn't he, in verse 20, he says, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And this would have come as a really shocking thing for Jesus to say, because everybody in that culture would have looked at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and saw them as the religious ones, them as the righteous ones. And Jesus is saying his followers must exceed them in their righteousness. So Jesus is really setting pretty high standard, isn't he? And I would suggest that the rest of chapter 5, in fact, even the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, is an explanation of this verse, verse 20. How it is that we can and must have a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And so the rest of this chapter, what you get is a series of opposites. Look at verse 21. We saw had it read. So Jesus says this, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder." Verse 22, "But I tell you," and then Jesus gives his teaching. And it comes again in 27, "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery." And then Jesus says, "But I teach you." Or 33, "Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath." Verse 34, "But I tell you, do not swear at all." So there's a whole series of opposites going on here. And the question is, what is this teaching about? Is Jesus quoting the law and then disagreeing with it? Is that what's going on here? If that's what he's doing, then the Pharisees are onto something, aren't they, by saying that he might be abolishing the law and setting himself up as an alternative teacher. Is that what he's doing? Well, that would set Jesus very much up against what Clive was teaching us last week. What actually, I think, is going on is something quite different. And one of the reasons we know it's quite different is when Jesus teaches and quotes from the Old Testament, he says something like this. He says, "It is written," or "the scriptures say something or other." And Jesus is not doing that here. He says, "You have heard that it was said." You have heard that it was said. What is going on here? Well, Jesus is picking up on the traditional interpretations of the law, of the Torah. It's what they heard, it's what they understood, it's what they taught. It's the traditions that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law taught. That is how they interpreted and understood the law. And so the whole point of these two opposites, these series of opposites going on here, is we've got the Pharisees, the tradition approach to the law, versus Jesus' approach to the law. Which is the true interpretation of the law? Jesus says, I tell you. Jesus is claiming to have the true interpretation. And if it is right that he is God, he is the one who gave the law in the first place, then of course he is the only one that can really help us understand the truth. So how do we make sense then of these opposites? What is the difference between the traditions of the Pharisees and the teaching of Jesus on the other hand? When you look at these opposites, sometimes what we get is Jesus, if you like, contrasts something external, and he gets us to look at something internal in the heart. But sometimes it seems that he sets aside the sort of some of the aspects of the commandment, like the one when he says, don't swear at all, or don't even take an oath. And what I think is going on is Jesus is getting us to the true spirit of the law, what the law really points to. And what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is, if you like, intensifying the command, or deepening the command, or really internalizing the command. So there's two approaches then to God's law. There's the Pharisees' approach. And what they do is to focus on the externals only, the external letters. They lower the bar, they lower the standard, and they reduce the consequences of disobedience. But Jesus, on the other hand, in the Sermon on the Mount, is raising the bar to the true level, what the law really points to. And he shows, doesn't he, here, the consequences of disobedience, which are much worse than the Jewish leaders thought, because he talks about hell, doesn't he? We heard that in our reading. So here's the big principle, I think, for the rest of chapter 5. And I'm sorry, I spent quite a bit of time on this big principle, but it's quite helpful, I hope, for the next few weeks. The principle is this: Jesus wants obedience to the spirit of the law, not just the letter. It's the spirit of the law, not just the letter, that Jesus wants. And spend a bit of time on it, because each of these opposites that we're going to look at over the next 5 weeks, if we think that Jesus is just teaching on a series of different topics what his teaching is, then we'll miss, I think, the big point. The big point is that Jesus wants to say obedience to the spirit of the law, not just the letter, is the key. And each of these areas, the six opposites, are just illustrations of that principle. And so the illustration that we've got today is this: Jesus wants an end to anger between us, and not just no murder. Jesus wants an end to anger between us, and not just no murder. Let me read verse 21. So he says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." So the tradition of the teaching on this subject was simply, do not murder. Now that is, of course, a direct quote from the Ten Commandments, do not murder. But that is where the teachers of the law and the Pharisees stopped. That's all it was about. That's all the law said, just do not murder. And so, by doing that, they have lowered the bar. They are evading the true spirit of the law. Why does God say do not murder? Well, he says do not murder because human beings are made in the image of God. We have a special dignity and worth because we're made in his image. So if we murder another person, if we attack another person or abuse another person or think low thoughts of them, then we're attacking that special dignity of what it means to be made in God's image. God is concerned with far more than just killing other people. He's concerned with an attitude that we have to other people. So they've lowered the bar. They've also lowered the consequences. They say anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, or literally answerable to the courts. And of course, in Israel, in the Old Testament times, they had courts. And if you murdered, then you were answerable to the courts. And that was the consequence, they said, of murder. But look at the real issue. Verse 22, Jesus says what the real issue is. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So behind murder, the key issue is anger with others. If we're angry with someone else, then we are committing murder in our thinking. That's what Jesus is saying. And if we do that, there are consequences. There are real consequences, not human courts. But what is the judgment that our thoughts are subject to? Well, it's only God's judgment, isn't it? It's God's court. So this attitude of contempt or anger towards other people made in the image of God is abhorrent to a righteous and good God. In his sight, it's the same as murder. And so we're subject to his judgment. Now, we might be thinking here, is all anger like that? Is all anger like that? Well, that can't be the case, because Jesus, on a number of occasions, is angry, isn't he? He's angry with the false religion that goes on around him. He's angry with false religious teachers. He denounces the Pharisees in other places in pretty strong language. And he's angry with evil and suffering when it happens. So it is possible to be angry, but not to do wrong. But I would suggest that in practice it is rather difficult. The Apostle Paul wrote these words in Ephesians chapter 5. He said, "In your anger, do not sin." So that shows, doesn't it, that it's possible to be angry and not sin. And yet Paul is giving the warning, because even righteous anger puts us in danger of losing control and sinning. And unlike Jesus, we are not perfectly righteous and self-controlled. So anger, even if it was good, is a dangerous thing. So let's define it strictly. Jesus is against anger where there's not a righteous reason for it. But the problem for us is that our anger is hardly ever like that. Even at the best of times, we are tainted, aren't we? Well, Jesus wants us to just be a bit more clear about the kind of thing he's got in mind. What's he got in mind? Look at the second half of verse 22. He says, again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So what we have here are attitudes, expressions of contempt for other people. The word Raca literally meant something like empty-headed or fool or blockhead. It was basically a kind of insult that someone might give. Raca is, that's from the language Aramaic. It's literally what they would say. And he's saying, if you insult someone publicly like that, you could be liable to the Sanhedrin. That was the sort of great council in the Jewish land at the time. You could be liable, you know, for prosecution if you insult someone. But he says, if you say, you fool, you will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, I looked up the word for Raca and the word for you fool in dictionaries, and I found it quite hard to see a great distinguishing between them. It's possible that the word for you fool is a bit more intense. It's possible that it's a little bit less kind of light-hearted, a more serious insult. But I think Jesus is saying, isn't he, that if we have that attitude to somebody else and say, you fool, you empty fool, well, we are in danger. We are deserving the fire of hell, is what he's saying. We're in danger of that. The word literally in the original is the hell of fire. It's picture language, isn't it? It's not so much that hell literally contains fire, but it's a description of how bad it is to go to hell. That is what Jesus is warning us of with this attitude. And this just kicks into touch, I think, this sort of common idea that we sometimes have, that in the Old Testament, God was a God of judgment, but in the New Testament, God is a God of love. And that somehow or other, with Jesus coming, he lowers the bar, and he says, it's all right, it doesn't matter anymore, I'll forgive you whatever. But actually, that is not what Jesus is like, is he? He comes and he debates with the Jews, and he shows that actually, the bar is an awful lot higher than what they thought. He's concerned, isn't he, with the heart. He's concerned with the spirit. not just the letter. And in fact, Jesus speaks of hell more than anybody else in the whole Bible. So Jesus wants our obedience to the spirit of the law and not just the letter. And he wants an end to anger between us and not just no murder. So if we're being honest with ourselves, and it's really important, isn't it, that we are honest with ourselves as we look at this, there will be many ways, I think, that Jesus is convicting us of wrong attitudes in our hearts. Let me try and give some examples. There may be others that apply to you, but here's some examples just to get us thinking. And I think it's important to look at this question, not necessarily in the way we act in social situations, because we're quite good, aren't we, in social situations of covering up our anger or covering up our bad attitude to others, particularly if we're English. Yeah, the English are very good, aren't they, if they're sort of particularly well brought up English people at being polite and of not expressing anger or contempt. Now, I suggest we need to think about ourselves in private situations to get to the truth of what we're really like. So let me ask you, what are you really like in private, in your own heart? Or what are you like in private conversations? You know, when you're with someone you really trust and you really speak your mind, how do you speak in those situations about other people? Here's an example from my childhood. I wince to say this. Please don't bring it back against me at some other time. But my sister and I used to share a bedroom growing up, and you know, often as it is, brother and sister, you'd be chatting, maybe late at night after you're supposed to have gone to bed, and you're sitting there chatting. And one of the subjects of the conversation that used to come up, and I'm embarrassed to say this, is that we would list people at our school that we thought we'd like to squash their head into the ground. That's the language that we used. We didn't say we'd like to kill them. That's what we used. So-and-so, we like to squash their head into the ground. And when I look back on it, I think we were expressing contempt for those people made in the image of God. The same kind of thing as what Jesus has in mind here when we say, raka, or you fool, expressing contempt. So what are you like in your private conversations with family and people you really trust? How do you speak of others? Oh, here's another one to test us. How do you respond react and respond to people when you know that your anonymity can be retained? So the example might be, you know, you're on a website, you've read an article, and you start to add some comments at the bottom, and you've got an anonymous username. You know, what sort of attitude comes out of your heart? Because actually, when you look at the comments section, it's pretty grim, isn't it? The sort of things that come out, it's really grim when you know you're anonymous. Or what about, here's another one, what about road rage? You know, someone cuts you up or drives too close behind you. You're in the protected, you know, you're in your car. You know it's highly unlikely you're going to actually have to talk to that person. How do you feel about them? How do you react? Do you fly off the handle and think, I want to ram them off the road? Do you get those sort of thoughts? Is Jesus convicting you by what he's saying? Let me just get back to Howard Jacobson in the racism article. This is how he kind of thinks we should deal with the problem. He follows on by saying, should we not do with racism, given that racism is in our hearts and in our thoughts, he's saying, should we not do with racism then what the wisest of us do with jealousy, envy, pertinacious desire, whatever that means. Someone might tell me what it means afterwards, and the like. And he says, except that we're not above any of it, however much we'd wish to be, but not acquiesce in its consequences, but not go... Sorry, this is quite difficult English, isn't it? Not acquiesce in its consequences, but not go hunting it down in others as evidence of their inextinguishable nastiness. I think what he's saying is, except that we're just human at the end of the day, let's not go beating ourselves up, and let's not go beating other people up too much as well. When we detect it in them. Now, that may be kind of worldly wisdom that may be useful to get by in the world, but is that how Jesus responds to it? Is that what Jesus is like? Does he say live and let live when it comes to the thoughts of our hearts? It's not, is it? It's not, is it? Look at the end of chapter 5, the summing up of all of this. Jesus says, verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That is ultimately what Jesus wants in our hearts. God is perfect. God is perfectly righteous and good and just and loving. And heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, is where we will live with him. And we will be like him, and we will see him and relate to him face to face. And so discipleship is all about preparing us for that. It's all about preparing our hearts and making us pure in heart. Jesus wants obedience to the spirit of the law and not just the letter. That's what he's driving at in this section. It may be that you're feeling convicted about the thoughts of your heart. But I wonder, are you convinced that it's really that important? That what Jesus is saying is really that important? It might be that you're thinking, yeah, it's okay, it's okay. God will forgive me. That's his job. That's what he does. And maybe we're just kind of complacently thinking like that. Well, Jesus gives two examples following on from this. This is 23 down to 26. Two examples that I think show that it is really, really serious. And it's really, really urgent to deal with this problem of anger. Let me read 23 to 24. There's two illustrations. First, he says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there, in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, at first sight, that's just a little bit confusing, isn't it? Because he's been challenging us about the anger in our own hearts. And now his illustration is about where someone else has got something against us. And we might think this is a bit confusing. Why does Jesus sort of switch it around and start talking about where someone else has got something against us? Well, I wonder why he's doing it. And I was trying to think about why he might be doing it. And I think two things I can think of. First, it is the case, isn't it, that we often don't see the problems in our own hearts. And I think Jesus might be raising this issue because when someone else has got something against us, it might well be, mightn't it, that the reason is because of something that we have done wrong ourselves. And that, therefore, when we recognize that that's going on, someone else has got something against us, it could flag up a problem in our own hearts that we need to deal with. But also, I think Jesus is saying these things because actually he's pushing the standard even deeper. He's not just concerned, I think, with the absence of anger in our hearts, but he's concerned positively with the presence of good relationships, the presence of love, the presence of truth, and all of those things as well. So when Jesus sums up the law, he says, you can sum it up like this, love your neighbor as yourself, which is positive. That's the real heart that ultimately all this is driving to. So Jesus gives this example, I think, to push us to the positive. Let's just have a think about what it means. We've got a temple worshipper. In the Old Testament times, you would come to the temple to worship. And Jesus is saying here that someone who comes to offer a gift before God in the temple, on the altar, that God will not accept that until they go and sort out the problem that someone else might have with them. It's more important, even in the public place, to leave your gift before the altar, to go home, be reconciled to your brother before you come and offer that gift. God thinks it's that important. Even, perhaps, just imagine, the gift could be an animal sacrifice to ask for forgiveness from God. And he's saying that it's more important that you go home and you settle your problem with your neighbour, your friend, before you come and ask for God's forgiveness. God won't accept it until you've sorted it out with your brother. Leave the gift at once and go. That's what he's saying. Go, flee, go and sort it out. It is that serious. It's that serious. You can't do anything good for God unless you are really repentant and unless in that repentance you sort out these various problems in your life. You sort out the anger that you might have or that someone might have against you. And I think we can apply it to ourselves today. We're not Jews in the Old Testament, in the temple. We're Christians. And it does apply, doesn't it, to our Christian service. You know, God is saying it's more important to go and sort out this problem of anger or sort out someone's problem with us than to do our Christian service? What does it say when we come to pray? Will God hear our prayers if we haven't gone and said sorry to somebody for something we've done wrong? Will God be pleased with our Christian service if we haven't sorted out that thing? Yeah, will God be delighted in our worship in church if we haven't? It's very interesting, isn't it, that the way the Church of England does Holy Communion, there's a strong emphasis on making sure we're at peace with one another before we take the bread and the wine. That's why in many Church of England churches, they offer the sign of the peace before you take communion. It comes from Paul's teaching, doesn't it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, if you eat and drink the bread and the wine without recognizing the body of Christ, without recognizing the relationships with people, you're just eating and drinking judgment on yourselves. And he says, that's why so many of you are sick, because God is not pleased, because there aren't right relationships amongst you. So sort it out, or God won't accept your service. It's that important. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't he? But then there's a second illustration, so 25 to 26. Let me read that one. He says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still on the way with him. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So the picture here is of a man being sued, and Jesus saying, you know, deal with it before you get to court. Settle matters out of court, or you will face the debtor's prison, and you'll be in there for a very long time, and you won't get out until you've paid all your debts. Deal with it while you're in the way. Deal with the problem before it's too late, Jesus is saying. Deal with this problem of anger. And so I think he's saying pretty directly, if we're not yet Christian, deal with our sin before it's too late. Make our peace with God while we're still on the way, while it's possible. Make restitution with those we've wronged while there is still a chance. Because Jesus talks of hell, doesn't he? There is going to come a time when it's too late. So make peace while we're on the way. But how does this apply to a Christian? We might be thinking, is it possible to be a Christian and then lose our salvation with God? Well, I think the New Testament teaches that a real Christian ultimately will not lose their salvation. But also the New Testament is very strong on warning us against being presumptuous and just assuming that everything's all right with God. Because anger is a hellish attitude, is what Jesus is saying. If we don't deal with it, we are literally playing with fire. It's that serious. You may have read a great little book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. It's a book, it's an imaginary book about heaven and hell. And the picture of hell in that book is that hell is a great city. Everyone in hell lives in this great city. And everyone in hell lives alone. And the reason they live alone is that they've fallen out with the people they lived with, and they've just got up and moved out and moved into a separate house. So everyone's living alone. But it's worse than that. It's not just that they're living alone, but they still fall out with their neighbours, and so they get up and move somewhere out and spread further out. And so the picture of hell in C.S. Lewis's imagination is of this ever-increasing city. It's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger as people move out, build a new house further away from everybody else, and everyone's just spreading further and further out because everybody's got this hellish attitude of anger and contempt with each other. That's how serious this attitude is. It is the attitude of hell, and that's what it deserves, is what Jesus is saying. So it's serious. And it's urgent that we deal with it while we have the chance. So how do we respond rightly to what Jesus is saying? Well, just three things, I think, three processes. Are you convicted by Jesus' true explanation of the Spirit of the law? It's not just the letter, it's the Spirit that counts. How do we respond rightly? Well, first, I think we need to be honest with ourselves and recognize our unrighteousness. Recognize the reality of our hearts. I have to say, this is one of the most uncomfortable sermons I've given because the last 3 days I've been, it's really interesting, the spiritual battle that we face. The last 3 days, I've struggled in particular with this issue of feeling angry just before having to preach on it. And so I am deeply convicted. I feel, in some sense, unable to give this sermon because I've failed completely in this. We need to recognize our unrighteousness. And what we have to do, actually, is go back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We need to recognize that, spiritually speaking, we are poor. We are not in the right with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the key to getting into the kingdom, is recognizing our unrighteousness. We failed. But then the second step is thirst for righteousness. Thirst for righteousness. It's there in the Beatitudes, isn't it? He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." We long not to be like this, is what Jesus is saying. Long to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then thirdly, as we've heard, deal urgently with the problem. Deal urgently with the problem. If there is something I can do in response to what Jesus is saying here, well, do it urgently, is what he's saying. You know, is there anybody you need to put yourself in the right with? Well, Jesus is saying, don't put it off. You know, even if it means eating humble pie, even if it means allowing some other person to gloat over me because I'm accepting that I was in the wrong, well, Jesus is saying, do it. It's that urgent. It's that serious to do it. And do I need to cry out to God for forgiveness? Maybe it's some anger in my heart that is not sort of, you know, there's not someone else involved directly that I need to say sorry to. But do I need to say sorry to God for an attitude? Do I need to cry out to him? Deal urgently is what he is saying. Do all that I can to remove whatever barrier there is between me and God or between me and some other person. And if I do that, well, the great news of the Sermon on the Mount is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for they will be filled. God will say, I forgive you. If you settle with me before the judgment, I will forgive you. You can never pay. But the great news is, I sent my son into the world to die for you. I will forgive you. Even though you've got nothing to offer me, I will forgive you. So whatever you or I have been convicted of at this moment, Jesus is saying, leave your gift at the altar, run away and put it right. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way. Let's pray that we respond rightly to what Jesus is saying. Just a moment of quiet, just to think about the words of Jesus. Lord Jesus, help us to hear your words and to take them to heart and to respond rightly. And we thank you so much that there is hope for us. Thank you so much for the start of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. May we be those who are poor in spirit and recognize it and trust in you. Amen.